Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That's where we will pick up. Peter winds up his message before the Sanhedrin, having declared that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he makes this mighty declaration. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, meaning Jesus Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone, a phrase that we find in Psalm 118:22. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. God had just performed a stunning healing through the apostles Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. An adult man, congenitally lame, and a familiar beggar who all who regularly visited the temple at the hour of prayer, was instantly empowered to walk, and the whole city was astounded by the man leaping and praising God. As you can imagine, the miracle attracted a huge crowd. And it furnished a platform on that occasion for Peter, standing before all the people there to declare that this man had been made whole, not by his power, but by the powerful name of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus they had recently crucified in the city, but the power of God had raised him from the dead, and now he was received back into heaven and inaugurated as the Lord of the universe. He was the stone that had been rejected by the builders, but now has become the very cornerstone. And Peter declares mightily, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, he says before the Sanhedrin that had called him to account for this, that had been given among men whereby we must be saved. My friends, with the apostle and in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, I affirm and I declare that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a way, a truth, a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I, as his minister, affirm and declare that apart from him, there's no salvation, but a certain fearful prospect of judgment to come and everlasting condemnation to those who reject him. If you happen to be one who's continuing on your life course without Christ, you are, according to the Scriptures, dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, as we all were at one time. You are, my friend, without God. You are without hope, and you are without help in that course. Do not kid yourself. But in God's amazing grace, the Father in heaven extends to you in love the offer of his forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. If you will believe God, repent, and accept the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and believe that that offering, which alone can cleanse you and me of our native defilement, gives us the right to enter into the family of God and into fellowship with our holy God. You can believe that, you can reject that, but you must accept the consequences. For as many as receive him, the Scripture says, God gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who, I add, by a miracle of grace, are then born again, not born again of any human work, agency, or power, but transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That, my friends, is God's promise. And the question now is, what is your decision? They're preaching in the name of Jesus and the declaration of the resurrection, in which the Sadducee party of the Sanhedrin did not believe, brought down upon John and Peter the ire of the Jewish ruling council called the Senate. It prompted their arrest and their inquisition before this august body. This event marks the uprising of the first opposition to the gospel in church history, subsequent to the death and the resurrection of our Lord. In their appearance before the Sanhedrin, the apostles reaffirm that the once crippled man, who was standing right there before them at this hearing as Exhibit A, indeed he was healed, Peter declares, by the mighty name of Jesus of Nazareth. They had rejected Jesus and crucified him as an impostor. However, God had contradicted them. God had made Jesus the cornerstone of his spiritual temple called the church, and God had hereby declared to them that there's no salvation in any other name but his. And we would add, then or now or hereafter. This distinguished body of elders was taken back by the poise and the self-assurance of the two apostles, especially in light of the fact that they obviously were men who lacked any formal training in their religious law and so forth. It says in verse 13, now, as they, that is the council, observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated men, untrained men, they were marveling. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The council was experiencing what we sometimes describe as cognitive dissonance. Peter and John should have been shaking in their boots in the presence of such an intimidating assembly of Jewish intellectuals and social elites. The fact is, they weren't intimidated in the least. They should have been tongue-tied given the company they were in. But for all of their Jewish simplicity, they were composed, they were fluent, and most threatening of all, as far as they were concerned, that is the council, they were formidable. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. This was the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus who told them, before he ever died and before he ever rose again and ascended back to be with his Father, that they would stand before governors and kings and important people, and when they did, not to worry their heads about what they would say because the Holy Spirit would give them utterance. And here they are filled with the Spirit, we notice in this context. And they answered these men, and it was, in a sense, the council that was intimidated. In athletic terms, we would describe their performance before the council as brilliant and say these humble fishermen were playing way over their heads, and that they were. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate or Council, as puzzled as they were over this phenomenon, started, we see in verse 13, to figure it out. And they figured out that they were men who had been with Jesus. That, my friends, was the X factor. People who over time have been intimates of Jesus have an edge that no amount of education or pedigree is any substitute for. One who is filled with the Spirit of Christ is a compelling tour de force that will always confuse the elites and the intellectuals who can't figure out where that strange power comes from. That boldness and that power and that confidence comes only from the Spirit of God. I say again, no amount of education, no amount of erudition, as much as I believe in it, none of it, no amount of personal charisma or self-confidence is any substitute for it. And any man of God would be the first to tell you that. One person filled with the Holy Spirit is more than a match for a whole church filled with hot air. Well, in verse 14, they were basically rendered speechless, that is, the Jewish Senate, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, that's Exhibit A. We note in verse 14, they had nothing to say in reply. In short, they had no rebuttal. It has been said that there is no argument against a transformed life, the most powerful apologetic, by that I mean defense of the faith. that can be offered in behalf of the truth of the gospel, the good news of life, is one that has been rescued from a life of ruin and renewed by the power of Jesus Christ. Right here, we can learn afresh that no amount of evidence or logic is compelling against unwilling minds. We've made that point before. They were speechless. They had nothing to say. They had no answer. But we see in verses 15 and 16 that when they had ordered Peter and John to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another. They said, "What are we going to do with these men? For it is a fact that a noteworthy miracle sign has taken place through these." That's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, quite an admission. However, I paraphrase, we still need to shut them up, they said. But in order that this doctrine may not spread any further, any more talk about this Jesus of Nazareth, let's go in there and warn them to speak no more to any man in his name. So now their opposition to the preaching of Peter and John was not a matter of exposing a dangerous fraud. It was simply a matter of protecting their own interest. They hoped to protect their interest by not allowing their preaching, aided by the impetus of this marvelous healing, to create a mass movement that might unsettle the Romans and jeopardize their places and their perks in the food chain. Many a man or woman won't listen to the gospel, no matter what kind of case can be made for the truth, all because of his or her thinking that they have too much to lose. They know intuitively, it seems, that following Christ means a break with the world, and a break with their worldly ways that got them where they are is what they depend upon to get them where they want to be. They're all about now, capital N-O-W. They have and want their piece of the rock. They know that following Christ is polar opposite to their goals, their values, their lust that they are wedded to. Would that be you by any chance? Like the members of the Sanhedrin, there are always people who have too much at stake in this world to take up any cross and follow after Jesus. In that case, folks, you and I could have them read, if they would read, the best and most compelling Christian apologetics, defenses of the faith, I mean, and listen to the most compelling testimonies of changed lives, against which there is no argument, and they would still not trust in Christ any more than these council members. So the council settles on a counteraction to cool the jets of the apostles and their preaching of Christ and the resurrection. In order that this infection, as they regard it, may not spread any further, they make the truth sound like a plague, which is a threat to public health, which is exactly the way some people look at it. Let's warn them not to speak any more to any man in this name. Reminds me of the singer Elton John and Peter Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, a professor at Oxford University, both urging that a concerted effort be waged to stamp out religion, which clearly means suppressing its adherents like Peter and John, if not exterminating them, which I think would be just fine with them. You see, my friends, when the world can no longer effectively deny the facts, which is the preferred way of challenging the gospel and biblical revelation, it will seek to suppress the truth, sometimes overtly and physically, sometimes more subtly. For example, by forcing it out of the public square, forcing it out of the public schools and public institutions. But here's the good news. This political tactic tells us that those who oppose the truth are losing confidence in their ability to overcome it by intellectual means. They've tried that and tried that and tried that, and it doesn't work. That's because they're not on the side of the truth, and the truth keeps popping out. So when the world cannot defeat the truth by facts and by logic, the next recourse is to repress it by law. Its ultimate weapon is to restrain it by the sword. So in verse 18, when they had summoned Peter and John back into the room, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. There is the chief offense, right there. Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Savior who died for sinners, for us sinners. He's the Lord who calls upon all human beings to repent and receive Him. My friends, let me tell you something. If we would just stop talking about Jesus, if we would just stop proclaiming Him as the way, the truth, and the life, If we would just stop telling people that they are indeed, as we were, lost sinners, if we'd just stop telling them that they need to repent and receive Jesus who died for them, if we would just quit telling them that in him is the hope of the resurrection and there is no hope apart from him, well, you know what? We could talk about God pretty much as we would like in this culture and fit right in. Some years ago, a new book came out by Nancy Pelosi's daughter entitled Friends of God. It was about evangelicals. She spent a good deal of time apparently visiting high-profile evangelical churches and talking with their pastors. I haven't read the book, but I did hear part of an interview with her on CNN. She said something very telling about the state of the evangelical church and the extent to which we've immersed ourselves in the culture, unfortunately. Here's what she said about them. They're doing everything the rest of us do, I found, but just call it by different names. Ah, there's a problem. We have learned to fit right in so that the world can't tell the difference. We've learned how not to mention Jesus too much, how not to talk about the cross, how not to talk about the issue of sin, just positive thoughts, how not to talk about the need for repentance, because then you've got to talk about sin, how not to talk about him being the way, the truth, and the life. You might offend somebody in a pluralistic mindset. We've learned how to avoid saying anything that might offend our unsaved friends and neighbors so that they won't come to church. We've learned how to give people a feel-good experience and how to keep them from hearing anything that might offend their sensibilities. And at the end of the day, they find us doing pretty much everything they do, but just call it by different names. Folks, we could live on good terms with virtually everybody and every religion if we would just stick with God talk in a generic way and just leave the name of Jesus out of it, or at least, this is what often happens, downsize Jesus to the size of Gandhi or Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the rock of offense over which people stumble. Peter and John and the church would never have had another problem with the Sanhedrin if those men had just consented that day to preach in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and just leave Jesus Christ out of the picture. But as I've told you, God insists, since the advent of his Son, on being known and worshipped in his Son. And whoever rejects the Son rejects the Father. We can't go there. But if we don't, down along the way, there will be hell to pay, as the church is going to find out more and more as we plow through this 21st century. Well, Peter and John were not biting on that demand from this prestigious council of Jews. It was a simple matter of pleasing them or pleasing God. And they had their orders from a higher authority than this earthly body. So in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard." In other words, that's our mandate from God himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. That logic is irresistible, my friends, for any person of common sense. And to that, the Senate had no answer. Just as in our legal system, federal law takes precedence over state law in the case of conflict, and state law gets the right of way over local law in that situation, so the law of God takes precedence over the laws of man, and the commands of God preempt the commandments of men. As Christians, we are taught to respect all human authority, from the home to the government. Before God, we never have the right to thumb our noses at any legitimate authority over us, who is in fact acting within his or her legal authority. However, whenever any human authority, whether it's husband or parent or teacher or principal, or any government official or human law, demands that we do or not do something that is clearly contrary to what God has commanded, we believers are obliged to honor God and to take our chances, and likely our lumps, with the human authority that we ignored. Now, I should add this. Let no one ever do so without biblical clarity on the matter. The apostles knew their apostolic mission with crystal clarity. It was not ambiguous. They knew that they were to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. They knew that they were to tell their fellow Jews what they had done, the horrible sin they had committed, the heinousness of it all. It was not ambiguous, and they were not about to cave into the council on this matter. Well, when logic fails, authority often takes recourse to legal whips and intimidation. To keep preachers under control, that's happened down through history, and that's exactly what happens next. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. They didn't have much choice, for God had in his providence set the stage to protect them. For we read, finding no basis, no credible basis, that is, upon which they might punish them. Here was the real sticking point in their case. For they had no compunction about getting rid of them, but their bloodlust was checked on account of the people. Because unfortunately for these religious postures called the Jewish council, the general populace were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old upon whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The people does not mean, you understand, all of them to a man, but just enough of a fever existed that it would have been a problem for the council to execute these men and risk a big storm of public protest and all the confusion and disorder that would bring the Romans into the picture. The Romans, never forget, loved order a lot more than they loved justice. And that was the one thing they would not accept in the territories they ruled. So the council was really at a disadvantage in dealing with the apostles as brutally as they would have preferred. There's a lesson there. The Lord doesn't always see fit to protect us. Some of us will go down for the faith. But as long as the Lord sees fit to protect his servants, no harm can befall us. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ changes lives. If you don't know him, listen to me. Just as he healed this man crippled from birth, what is more important, he heals sin-sick souls. He imparts to us eternal life. He brings us into the family and the fellowship of the everlasting God. But you have to believe the message. You have to embrace the Savior and the Lord of the world. In other words, you have to embrace Jesus by faith, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is coming again to receive unto himself all who believe in him. You can blow that off. You can say that's poppycock. God gives you that right, but you'll have to pay the price. The truth is, John 3:16, so familiar to most of us, God so loved the world, he so cared for you that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, might not perish, as you surely will otherwise, but you might have everlasting life. Well, my friends, that message demands a verdict. Don't sit on it. Act on it. I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow for you, that window may be eternally closed. I do not necessarily mean you will drop dead in your living room or suffer a fatal car crash, though such things do happen every day. What I really mean is that the window where the Spirit of God is speaking to you and calling you and telling you that what you've just heard is the gospel truth, and that the truth is the truth and you ought to embrace it. Well, that window can forever close at any moment. And though you live 50 more years, you will never again hear that voice. And you will in the end go out into eternity without Christ and without hope, into everlasting darkness reserved for the devil and his demons. Don't be another fool in this foolish age, like the members of the Sanhedrin were in theirs. Reject your conformist culture. Admit your lostness. Confess to your sin brokenness. Receive Christ, whose atoning blood will wash all your sins and all your sin completely away in the fountain of God's gracious forgiveness. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.